We welcome you all to tonight's meeting of the Interdisciplinary Biblical Research Institute. Our speaker for tonight is Mr. James Nair. Jim is a graduate of Biblical Seminary here and has worked for a number of years now with the Biblical Cassette Tape Ministry. Perhaps some of you have gotten tapes from Biblical. Well, you're familiar or have benefited from Jim's work. He also has a book on the Catholic Charismatic Movement that some of you may not know about. Jim's topic tonight is on leading by feelings and how we can know the will of God and how our own feelings tie in with that, what dangers are involved in some of those matters. So, Jim, please come and share with us.
Thank you very much, Dr. Peterson, and I'd like to thank each one of you for coming. And it's a very great joy for me to be able to discuss this matter with you of feelings, because I've been interested in it for a while. I'm sure we all are. And it's a very practical subject. You could hardly be more practical than how is it we find out what the Lord wants us to do. It really is a tremendously central subject for all of us. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is give you basically three things. First of all, the status report proper, as the title of my talk suggested. And then secondly, to acquaint you a little bit with an important book by Gary Friesen. And then thirdly, I'd like to answer seven objections which a person may give to Dr. Friesen's ideas on leading by feelings and other related matters. And further, I would like finally to give some material which supplements what Dr. Friesen has to say. I believe that there's areas where what he says can be filled out. So I'd like to do all those things. First of all, what is leading by feelings? Leading by feelings is doing what you feel like doing. If you feel like eating a hamburger and so you do, you feel like taking a nap, you feel like leaving your tax returns until tomorrow, you feel like not going to work today, if you act on those things, then that's leading by feelings. Further, leading by feelings in the religious sphere is when you feel that those feelings, or you believe that those feelings, are not only feelings of yours, but that they are being given directly to you by God. If you believe that when you have a feeling that comes to you, that this is God indicating to you something, then in Christianity, that would be a specialized kind of leading by feelings. I'll give you some examples of that in a little bit. Now, basically the situation we have today is leading by feelings. We have three groups of people. The church divides into three groups. First of all, those who follow their feelings. Secondly, those who don't follow their feelings. And thirdly, those who can't make up their mind. Some examples of each of those. First of all, those who follow their feelings. People in the charismatic movement would be one large group of people who generally follow their feelings and believe that this is how God communicates his will to us. David Duplessis is a prominent example of a man who would be led by feelings. In this book, A Man Called Mr. Pentecost, he relates some of how God communicates his will to him. David Duplessis says, through practice and training, I learned to listen. I learned also to pray with understanding in my natural language and then to sit still and wait and listen. I learned to know that the Holy Spirit was talking to me, giving me guidance or revelation. See, the Holy Spirit is talking directly to David Duplessis, and he says, and if I was suspicious that the guidance might be merely something of my own and not from God, merely a mind full of ideas, there was a way of testing. I would immediately pray in tongues. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, 1 Corinthians 14:2, and I would expect an answer. If the guidance evaporated, I would say, forget it, that's not the Lord, it was just my idea, influenced by circumstances. But if the guidance remained clear and steady, then I knew it was from the Lord, and I could stand on it without fear or doubt. That way I learned to know what the Lord wanted me to do or to say. David Duplessis, book called A Man Called Mr. Pentecost, page 77. And then on the following page, you'll see he shows how this works out. One morning I was opening envelopes when the Holy Spirit said, read that one. So I put it in a special pile. Then I picked up another, and the voice said almost audibly, no, read that other one first before you open another one. So I picked it up and began to read. It was from a church. We had invited an evangelist to come, and now we've been notified that he cannot come. Could you help us and send us an evangelist to take care of the meetings this weekend? Again, clearly, the Holy Spirit said to me, call Albert Spargo. Well, I looked at my watch. It wasn't even 7 o'clock yet. And so he continues his conversation that he has with the Lord. You can see the Lord gets very specific with him. And the people who believe firmly in leading by feelings, I'll read through, this is supposed to be a very intimate relationship with the Lord, where David Duplessis is so attuned to the Spirit of God that he can discern the exact things that the Lord is saying to him. We're on the first group of people today, those who follow their feelings. And we're talking about the charismatics. Now, here's another example. Margaret Tomczak, who is the sister, I believe, of Larry Tomczak, who is a famous charismatic writer. She says, will I be single forever? No, I don't believe so. In May, in fact, May 13th, 1977, at 20 minutes of 9 p.m., in a motel room in the state of Delaware, the Lord gently spoke to my spirit that I would be getting married to a unique man in a unique ministry. And if you read further through the tract, you discover that none of this has happened yet. It's simply what the Lord told me. Third example. This is an appeal letter. Here the leading by feelings really waxes eloquent. Dear Brother Nair, word processor is a wonderful thing. You can put, they put my name all through this letter. This is no accident that you're holding this letter. God meant for you to read these words. These are not just mere words, but these words can actually change your life and the life of someone you love. Is anything wrong? Has something happened? I feel in my heart that I must pray for you. And so on. And he's going to pray for me when I list my prayer requests here. And also, something further. Before writing you this letter, God laid this on my heart to ask you, I'm mailing this letter to a chosen few, and God spoke to my heart that someone would hold this letter who is going to sacrifice $100 to God's work. If God tells you, you'll know it, you'll feel it, to give $100, $50 won't do. If he tells your spirit $50, $20 won't do. If he tells you $20, $10 won't do. Obey God's voice. Let God speak to your soul. I'll close, but we must have your name and prayer requests in this room of fasting and praying. Prominent charismatic ministry. Those who follow their feelings. Secondly, those who don't follow their feelings. Now, frankly, that would be the kind of church that I came into when I first came to know the Lord about 10 years ago. The teaching, generally by those who don't follow their feelings, which I generally agree with, runs along this line, approximately. Your feelings are not testable. When you get a feeling, you really don't know whether that feeling comes from God, whether it comes possibly from the devil. He has access to us, after all. Whether it comes from our flesh, our own desires, whether it comes from suggestions somebody else may have made to us somewhere down the line. The feeling itself is not enough of a basis on which to make our decisions. That's how the discussion runs with those who don't follow their feelings. People who are skeptical of their feelings, they don't follow their feelings. Rather small minority, I would say, probably. Then thirdly, those who can't make up their mind. And I believe that there is a huge group of people who can't make up their mind. Now, let me give you an example. Hypothetical case. Here's a young man. He receives Christ as his Lord and Savior. Someone has shared with him the four spiritual laws. And when you get a couple pages from the end of the four spiritual laws, you see a page with a little choo-choo train on it. And in black print at the top of the page, it says, don't depend on feelings. The engine of the choo-choo train is fact. Then comes a car that says faith. Finally, the caboose, feelings. Four Laws book that makes a strong point. You cannot pull a train by the caboose. In fact, the train, it can run with or without the caboose. Well, the Christian life's the same way. Your feelings come and your feelings go, they change, you can't depend on that. But God's word and the facts, those you can depend on. And so we must run our Christian life according to fact, according to God's word. Don't depend on your feelings. So this young believer says, okay, glad I learned that. I won't depend on my feelings. Maybe he says to the guy, I have a friend who's got this book by David Duplay, or David Duplessis. No, no, no. Stay away from that book by David Duplessis. He's a charismatic. He went to the Vatican II Council. He went to World Council of Churches meetings. That's where he was led by his feelings. That's true, incidentally. Don't follow that. Don't depend on your feelings. Fine, I won't. Young Christian shuts the Four Laws booklet, puts it in his pocket. Next Sunday, he goes to church. Usher gives him a bulletin. He opens the bulletin. Powerful Living magazine. December 18th, 1977, but there's many other issues that illustrate the same thing. Reads a testimony of somebody who wonders, how can they help somebody this Christmas season? And it says here, suddenly I saw God's answer. It was a nursing home not far from where we live. There I felt God saying, you will find many lonely souls. Thank you, Lord, for your answer and directions, I silently praised. Wait a second. This young Christian says, well now, did she find this in the Bible? Find lonely souls in the nursing home? No. Suddenly I saw God's answer. There I felt God saying, you'll find... Felt? That's funny. Well, okay, all right. Power for Living magazine. Service progresses. Pastor gets up. He's about to give his message. Friends, I can't tell you how I've been burdened this week. This here is the message I was planning on preaching to you this morning. But I just felt led by the Spirit of God to put this message aside. Instead, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14, the errors of the charismatic movement. All right, okay, he's led. Confusion. See, he's been taught one thing when he was converted, but now he's been being taught other things in the church and in the life of the church. Maybe on the back table he finds Decision Magazine, Billy Graham. Lord, I took her a Bible and some Christian books, but she needs evidence of your love and grace. Her family doesn't come to see her. She has no flowers, no candy, no evidence of anyone's caring, no one to love her. As I looked out the window at the beautiful deep pink azaleas and violet irises in my garden, God's response came, quote, why don't you take her some flowers? But I don't have anything to put them in. All the jars I have are inappropriate. I do have some blue plastic glasses I could use. Quote, those flowers would be beautiful in the hyacinth blue vase. Yes, Lord, they would, but that's one of my favorite vases. It cost you only 50 cents. So on. Conversation goes down. Now, this young believer, he's taught as he goes through his church life, it's almost obligatory to use this kind of language. And let's say they're going to redecorate the sanctuary. We're going to have a faith promise campaign. Search your heart, see how much the Lord wants you to give. Say the pastor's going to leave and go to another church. I feel led, I feel Lord is calling me to this other ministry over here. Pretty soon he's got this vocabulary pretty much ingrained on himself. There's a reason that we use it in our churches. There are very solid reasons why this comes about. There's a conflict that this is trying to deal with. But it leads to, I'm going to get that to that in a second, but it leads to confusion, and pretty soon this young believer, when he's leading someone else to Christ, gets to that spot in the Four Laws booklet and says, now here's this choo-choo train. Remember, don't depend on your feelings. Don't you depend on your feelings. They change. They come and go. And he thinks back over his life a little bit, and he says, unless you feel led to, then I guess it's okay. Confusion. Those who follow their feelings, those who don't follow their feelings, those who can't make up their mind. Well, into this whole mess of things, several writers have attempted to step and do some good. And you know, I thought I was going to write an STM thesis on this subject. I had already amassed some Bible quotes and everything. And then about a year ago, My idea was blown to smithereens, but it was a pleasant catastrophe. What happened was I ran across this book, Dr. Gary Friesen, Decision Making and the Will of God. You know, I'm curious. Is there anyone here who's read this book all the way through, who has it and who's read it all the way through? No. Is there anyone here who's read part of the book? One, two. What else? Is there anyone here who has a copy at home but they haven't opened it? One. Okay. Then I'm going to have some information for you that you don't know after all. I'm glad. Because for a good ways in my talk, I'm going to be discussing this book. And then after a little while, I'm going to give you some more information that's my own stuff that I've worked up. But first, this is a very, very important book. Now, the problem that we have in the church, the reason for this confusion is we want to obey God, and that is much, much tougher than it looks at first glance. Yes, the scriptures give us a tremendous amount of guidance. However, when it comes to some of the momentous decisions in our life, I like this girl, I think I love her. Maybe we should get married. Should we or shouldn't we? It's my job to decide whether I'm going to pop the question or not. Let's think about this. Let's try to figure it out. Well, it's tough. Those important decisions really grab a hold of you. It's difficult sometimes to see which way to turn. We want a source of information to answer those kinds of questions. And we want to obey God. Well, Dr. Friesen basically has come up with his idea, when you get right down to it, is that the traditional view of knowing God's will for your life is not scriptural. There is a traditional view of what God's will consists of and how we find it. And what Dr. Friesen believes is that we are going on a wild goose chase, and if we would reorganize our ideas a little bit according to what the Bible teaches, then we would have a more victorious, happy, fruitful life, and we wouldn't be wasting energy looking for something which we're not going to be able to successfully find. And let me share the heart of this with you in a little chart that I've made up. Now, let me first say, there's no way that I can go through the entire teaching of this book in 15 minutes, obviously. It's 400 pages long. Dr. Friesen himself would come to your church and give a week or two of meetings hitting the highlights of the book. So I'm just going to pick out one kernel, which I think is the most indicative thing to help us to see what he's getting at. And we'll examine that. What we have here is God's will in three phases according to the traditional view of decision making. On the left-hand side, we have God's sovereign will. In the middle column, we have God's individual will. And in the right-hand side, we have God's moral will. And what these are in a nutshell is God's sovereign will is his control of all things in the universe. His individual will is his plan for our life as individual believers, according to the traditional view. And on the right-hand side, God's moral will, the general teachings that he gives us in the Bible that we're supposed to obey. And you'll notice the attributes of God's will that we find here. God's sovereign will is a detailed plan for all the events in the universe. It is hidden until it comes to pass. In other words, God controls events, but you do not know what his sovereign will be until you see in retrospect that those events have occurred. God, who does all things according to his pleasure, not a hair of your head can fall without his knowing it, not a sparrow can fall. His detailed control over the events in the universe. Control either by directly intervening and causing events to come together in a certain way, or by allowing events to fall out as he wishes. That's a whole complicated subject, of course. Well, it's hidden until it comes to pass. It includes both good and evil. In other words, think of Joseph speaking to his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis. They say, "We are your slaves. We've done an awful thing to you, selling you into Egypt." And Joseph says, "No, the things for evil that you intended for me, God has worked out for good." In other words, God has control even over the evil things which occur. He has a purpose for them. He will cause them to accomplish what he wishes. Many other Bible passages on the same subject. So God's sovereign will includes both good and evil. God's sovereign will is not directed to our obedience. That's obvious because you can't know it ahead of time and therefore you can't obey it. God's sovereign will, the believer is not responsible to discover it ahead of time because it can't be known ahead of time. And finally, the believer cannot miss it because it always comes to pass. Now, perhaps you're used to using the term sovereign will in a slightly different sense than this. I'm not trying to argue semantics here. I'm just saying that for convenience sake, we're dividing these three aspects of God's will and we're giving it these three names. So play along with me for the time being, and as we continue here, you'll see what the rest of what I'm getting at is. Let's skip to the right-hand side for a second, all right? God's moral will, contained in the Bible. It is a body of general commands and principles for life. It is revealed in the Scriptures through supernatural revelation. In other words, it has no error. It's exactly what God wants us to have. Thirdly, it includes only that which is good and ideal. In other words, you read in the Bible what you should do, and following it, you will do only that which is good. Now notice, that's a little different from God's sovereign will, because although God works everything according to his pleasure, nevertheless, some evil things do occur. We would all agree with that. And those evil things, nevertheless, are still bound up in what the Lord, his purposes, the way in which he's bringing things to pass. Okay? However, God's moral will, the Bible, includes only that which is good and ideal. Fourthly, the Bible's directives are general for all. Fifthly, the believer is responsible to study and obey it. Sixthly, the believer can miss it by failure to study it or to obey it. So on the one hand, God's sovereign will, where he controls all things. On the other hand, the Bible, which God wants us to obey, which he commands us to obey, commands all mankind to obey, which gives us the general framework of how to please him, how to have a good life, as Paul says, thoroughly equipped to every good work. And then in the middle, according to the traditional view of God's will, we have God's individual will. This is a detailed plan for all events in a believer's life. It is revealed to the individual believer by the Holy Spirit through inward impressions and many other means. For instance, the expression, "I don't know whether I can help you with that on Saturday. I'll go home and pray about it." Now, what the believer is doing here is he is going to seek out God's individual will. God's sovereign will, well, whether he goes or doesn't go, God has control over that. So that's got the wrong hand here. God's sovereign will, let's call it. God is going to work that out regardless, all right? So that has nothing to do with his decision whether to help the guy on Saturday. The Bible doesn't have anything specific to say about it, although it's good to help people. But maybe there's other factors that come into view. What this fellow wants is specific information, whether to go and help him. That's what God's individual will is all about, specific information for one believer. Number three, it includes only that which is good and ideal. Number four, its directives are specific for one believer. Number five, the believer is responsible to discover it before a decision and to obey it. See, I'll go home and pray about it. I can't tell you right now. I need to find out whether it's God's will for me to help you on Saturday. All right? God's individual will. Number six, the believer can miss it by failure to discover or obey it. So, for instance, if I'm deciding whether to marry this girl, it's possible for me to miss it. Now, that's a very important decision in my life, so I should be very concerned about that. If a person has a close decision and it's hard for them to tell what the right answer is, there's a lot of anxiety that comes. that's a familiar situation for many of us, and we have friends, and it's just tough to see those things sometimes. Well, what does Friesen say? Hang on to your hats, all right? I've only got a few minutes. This is what Friesen says. He says, he dares to say that the Bible is enough, God's moral will, and that God will protect us in our lives as believers, God's sovereign will. His arms are underneath. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And that if you follow the Bible, and if you trust God, that his sovereign will take care of you, that God's individual will is an elusive, man-made doctrine which is not taught in the Word of God. That's what Friesen goes about to prove in this book. This fellow who's going home to pray about whether to help the guy on Saturday might be on a wild goose chase, depending on what he's going to, where he thinks he's going to get his answer. If he's going to decide out the factors of whether he has enough time, whether it's a good idea, whether there's something else he ought to do instead, then he can probably make a good decision. In fact, he can. That's how he makes a good decision. If, on the other hand, he does it through a purely subjective process of praying about what he should do and looking inside to see whether he feels urged to go and help the fellow, whether he feels a peace in his heart about it, Friesen would say that that's not the way to make a decision. Okay? God's individual will is not something that God has revealed to us that he's ready to tell us about. God's individual will, it doesn't exist. Well, what do you mean God's individual will doesn't exist? Am I just left to see to my own devices? Well, what we need to do is we need to understand the role that God's sovereignty has and the role that God's moral will, the Bible, has. The scriptures give us, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all that we need. They will make us thoroughly able for every good work. Thoroughly provided for every good work. And God's sovereignty, where he protects his people, will provide so that we can't mess up so badly that our life is ruined, because he's promised us that all things work together for good for the believer. Well, that's what Friesen says. Now, that makes things rather simple. If God's individual will doesn't exist, then this whole tremendous scheme that people teach on how to find it, examine circumstances, examine your feelings, get godly counsel, get to look in the scriptures, of course, look at the various possibilities, open doors, closed doors, boil it all together, see if you've got peace about it. All of that is aimed in the wrong direction if God's individual will doesn't exist. Now, a great deal of it is involved in good decision-making, of course. But what we're looking for is not God's individual will, the dot in the middle of God's will, right where God wants me to be. That's not what we're looking for, according to this view. What we're looking for is a good decision, a sound decision that honors God, a wise course of action. And then we trust God to work out the details. And if necessary that we should make a mistake, we should flop, God works that for good too. And we can go forward and learn from that and do better next time, and he builds us up in this way. Well, that is what Friesen says. And he discusses in great detail these road signs that the individual will teaches on how to find God's, the traditional view teaches in order how to find God's individual will. And that's a lot of material which I can't go over today. And so I hasten on. I want to give you a quick outline just to give you an idea of how the book presents this. It's divided up into four parts. Part one is a fictional seminar, a made-up seminar, where this pastor in the story gives a slide talk on how to find out God's will. And he teaches, Friesen gives us a presentation where the individual will is taught. And rather than cast mud on any particular ministry that teaches the individual will theory but otherwise is good, Friesen does not quote a lot of experts, but he does refer you to his thesis that he wrote for Dallas Seminary, where he gives 140 pages of documentation from various writers on the traditional view, just so that we understand that what he's saying is what's taught by the traditional view. And this, however, is kind of a popularization of that thesis, and it doesn't include all that material. If you wanted to, you could get the thesis through interlibrary loan here or at a different seminary. But anyhow, a fictional seminar showing the traditional view. Secondly, the second section is a scriptural examination of the traditional view. And when I say a scriptural examination, when you look at the scripture index in this book, it is unbelievable. It reads like the scripture index of a systematic theology. You see most of the books in the Bible listed. And he deals with over 100 passages from the book of Acts alone. Tremendous book. And yet, it doesn't read like a telephone book or some dull thing, because he works it all into this very carefully woven explanation. It's a very easy book to read. That's true. I'll give you a little example. My wife Judy doesn't read a lot of heavy theological books. But she picked this up and she had 100 pages finished in practically no time. Well, to me that shows that it's a book which can be read with pleasure. She's a good reader, but she doesn't like deep, dull theology books, okay? And if you don't like deep, dull theology books, you don't have to be scared of this one. It's a fascinating book with little charts and diagrams all the way through. This fellow giving the slide talk, the slides are printed right in the book. And so it's really very, very well written. And that's the second section. The third section, he positively presents the biblical alternative to the traditional view, which he calls the way of wisdom. And then the fourth section is, he calls, deciding the big ones. He applies the way of wisdom to choosing a wife, deciding what ministry a Christian worker is going to go into, how much to give, where to give, all these different big issues that we have. So that's how the book is divided up. And it's impossible for me to really deal with it in any detail. So let me tell you quick answers to seven normal objections which would be given to Friesen's view. A person may object, this view disagrees with biblical teaching. In other words, doesn't the Bible say that God is going to lead us? And doesn't that mean he's going to lead us? He's going to lead us in picking a car, in doing the various things that we do. And I believe the answer to that objection is that the passages which talk about God's leading, when you examine them carefully, they all refer either to God's sovereign will, where he leads in the universe and guides all events according to his pleasure, or it's referring to leading us according to his moral will, according to the scriptures. And those passages divide up that way. What about the individuals in the Bible who are led and told to go here and there and do this and that? Well, if you look, you'll find out that all of those are prophets. And there's a little bit of a difference between a prophet in the Bible whose prophetic revelations from the Lord are inerrant. Deuteronomy says a false prophet must be stoned. It's a serious thing to be a prophet. He receives special revelation from the Lord. And we today are not quite in that category. And if you think of looking in yourself to see whether you feel peace about this or that, in order to decide various things, you can tell that's a little bit different from a prophet who stood up and proclaimed God's word and knew exactly what he was saying. And furthermore, the Bible has many examples of Friesen's view in action, and he goes through some of those things. Paul made plans. He weighed priorities and set them up and acted according to wisdom. He didn't just ask God all the time. He didn't go in the closet and pray about it every time he had a decision. We see a lot of biblical material on that. And let me just whet your appetite to that extent. Read the book. Second objection. God is indifferent to which choice I make if the book is right. No, God is not indifferent to whether I marry this person or that person. He's so little is he not indifferent. He's going to work all things together for good in my life. Does that sound like somebody who cares about us? What God is doing is he's giving us the freedom to choose so that we can learn from that process, so that he can cause us to grow. See, the verse in Psalm 32, don't be like the horse who has no understanding. You have to put a bit and bridle in his mouth before he'll come near to you. What's that verse talking about? Is that saying God doesn't want rebellious animals who chafe and stomp? God wants docile animals who will follow him as he leads them all over the place? No, I don't believe that's what the verse is saying. It says, don't be like the horse who has no understanding. The contrast is between an animal that has no understanding and has to be led around by the nose, and a person, a friend, a son, who follows God gladly and creatively determines ways in which to please him. God wants to grow us up into that type of person. Objection number three. Well, if this is true, then everybody should become a missionary or a pastor. You don't have to decide anything. I've heard this objection to the book. Like, for instance, if you think of the great need in the world, all the Christian workers practically are in America. We should all become missionaries or pastors. Isn't that the best thing to do? Doesn't wisdom say that that's what we all ought to do? Well, naturally, those are very weighty considerations when it comes to picking a career. However, to say that settles the question is an oversimplification, because there's a lot of other matters too. Maybe you are best suited. In fact, you probably are best suited for a particular setting. Maybe you are apt to teach in the things that it says in 1 Timothy, and maybe you aren't, in which case you shouldn't become a pastor. Wisdom looks at all the various things. All these decisions are very complicated. That's objection number three. Objection number four. The book asks the believer to follow his own desires rather than God's. No, that's a false dichotomy. God does say that he will give us the desires of our heart if we're obedient. Our desires aren't worth nothing. God wants us to have good desires. And as we study the scriptures and learn to be like him, we're molded into the image of Christ, we will have good desires. And again, it all feeds into this decision-making process. Objection number five. The book denies the need for prayer in decision-making. Well, in one sense, one type of prayer, yes, the book says we should not pray in order to get information specifically from God. The book says we should not pray and then look for God to communicate directly a peace or a feeling or something like that. The book says that's not the way to get information. Go and pray about it in order to find out whether I'm going to help the guy on Saturday. Yes, the book would say that's not correct. However, the book teaches emphatically that we need to pray about our decisions. We need to pray that we will have clear motives. Lord, help me to not be selfish about this thing. We need to pray for wisdom. James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who doesn't upbraid, who gives liberally, and we will receive it. We should pray for wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to look when the decision is close and discern what the proper course of action is. We should praise God for the opportunities that we have before us. We should ask for strength to trust him that he will work things out according to his will. And many other aspects which I probably have not thought of. Different ways we should pray. The book doesn't deny the need for prayer. Prayer is very important. Number six. The book says we should decide things by sheer logic like robots. Now that's a big one. According to this view, it seems that what we need to do is leave this personal realm where we enjoy the close walk with God and he deflects us this way and that way and gives us peace and feelings in this direction. We need to leave that aside. We need to draw away from what we have considered to be this close relationship with God. And we have to turn to cold logic and facts and dry study to decide what the right thing is. Well, I must confess that it is in the matters connected with that objection, that's really why I am so glad to be able to speak to you tonight. Because Friesen does some material on that point. He says some good things, but he says it very brief and he doesn't really develop it very much. And yet, when I speak to people, this is a very common objection. It needs to be really handled and we need to think about it. As a matter of fact, decision making is not just dry logic. Feelings are very important. Now, how are they important? Well, here's where I want to give you out my own chart in a couple of minutes, and we're going to think about this a little bit. But no, the book denies that we should decide things by sheer logic. Our feelings do feed into this. Our emotions are important to us. They play a great part in our life, but it's what we do with them that matters. Our emotions are to be, we praise the Lord for encouraging us through this feeling of peace and happiness to do good things. We thank Him for the love which He has shown to us in giving us our emotions and everything, but we don't try to get information from them. But I have some more things to say about that. First, however, objection number seven. Objection number seven is, what do you mean there's no individual will for our believers? Doesn't our whole experience argue against it? Don't we hear testimonies time and time again where the fellow, he goes and he prays about what he should do and he feels led to do this and tremendous blessings come. And for instance, here's a Power for Living again. Power for Living is a very eloquent exponent of this whole traditional view. And I haven't read too many issues of it, but most of the ones I have read touch on it somewhere or other. Well, here's a pastor. In the war in London. London was constantly under attack, but no bombs had ever fallen on our city of Norwich. We prayed as to whether the pastor should go by himself on this trip or whether he should take his family with him. We prayed, and the Lord led our pastor to take his family with him. So he took his family, and what happened? Here's a city where no bombs had fallen before, and yet while the pastor is away with his family, there was an air raid with bombs which did not too much damage, except for one big bomb that landed directly on the pastor's house, and now it's just a hole in the ground. Doesn't that prove that the fellow prayed and God led him to take his family away? Doesn't it prove that the traditional view is correct? Doesn't all of life and somebody feels led to marry this person and go and minister there? These testimonies are universal. People are talking about it all the time. Well, the people who feel led to invest a great deal of money to build a certain building in order to please the Lord or go into this business and the thing is a flop, those people don't write testimonies for Power for Living. So you have to remember in the first place that the kind of testimonies that you read are going to be controlled by those that the publisher chooses to publish. Only the successful stories make it into print. So that tells you that some people who believe in the traditional view have done very well and had tremendous blessing in their lives, but it still leaves us with the question, is the traditional view the reason why they have done so well? Did that pastor need to pray and feel led in order to take his family with him? Well, he only had two choices. And if we grant for the moment that the traditional view is incorrect and that he was mistaken on this theological point, is it worth it for the Lord to cause him to leave his family in the house and for him to lose his family and they get blown up in order to teach him a lesson? Certainly not. It would not even help him on this point anyhow. The fact is that God, in his tremendous blessing, had his hands around that family, protected that family. It doesn't demonstrate whether the traditional view is right or wrong. Well, that leaves us with the question, what about these strong feelings? What about these leadings that we get in our life? Where do they come from, anyhow? If they don't come from God, where do they come from? How can we account for them?
Part 3 or 4, I forget, of my lecture is an attempt to answer that. I'm going to give you another chart. This is a suggested scheme or model of how feelings operate in the believer's life. At the top of the chart, you see that little cloud there, feelings. And then just below it, you see nervous system and so on. In other words, the physical mechanisms that God has built into our bodies and into our brains to make us feel feelings. And through that mechanism come feelings from, and I've broken it down into 3 categories, and these 3 are not absolutely isolated from each other. That's why I have dotted lines in between them instead of solid lines. It's more a continuum than 3 compartments, 3 cubby holes in your brain or something like that. We have a conscience, we have a subconscious, and we have the flesh. Oh yes, I forgot to write in flesh at the top of the 3rd column, so will you please do that for me? Take out your pen and it should read flesh. And then in parentheses, the definition which I give for the flesh would be urges relating to physical needs and desires. Now I know that there's other scriptural ways in which to define that word, but for the moment that's what I'm calling it here. The flesh, the subconscious, and the conscience can all give us feelings. Let me repeat that definition. Urges relating to physical needs and desires. These 3 sources of feelings all contribute. The conscience, for example, the conscience, which is a moral sense passing positive or negative judgment, it may point us to God's will. For instance, Romans chapter 2, 14 through 16. The Gentiles show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. In other words, people who've never heard God's word preached feel inside of them that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. It's wrong to kill. It's wrong to take what doesn't belong to you. These universally felt feelings, even when there's been no scriptural preaching or teaching, the conscience. Something else the conscience can convey to us is it may convey a law, in quotes, that doesn't come from God. 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 12. Not everyone knows this, that is, that an idol is nothing and that meat being offered to idols is nothing and isn't harmed by it. There's a great controversy in Paul's day over whether you should eat meat that's offered to idols. Paul gives us God's view on it. The idol is nothing, and so the meat is not affected. But he says not everybody knows that. He says some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. You see, your conscience is not infallible. It can make a mistake. And in this case, these people had learned that the meat was sinful to eat, and so they felt guilty about it. So that's another thing that conscience can do. We shouldn't think of the conscience as the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking infallibly. It can make mistakes. It says true. It says false things, like in that passage we just read, and we'll see something else in a second. The conscience may be silent when things are very wrong. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about people whose consciences are seared as with a hot iron. In other words, through habitual sinning, they no longer feel guilty about it. They've managed to beat their consciences down, and they no longer feel guilty. So the conscience can remain silent even when things are very wrong. And then another example, the conscience may be silent even at a faithful servant's errors. And the scripture there, fill in another scripture reference right under that. 1 Corinthians 4:4. The conscience may be silent at a faithful servant's errors. Paul said, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." He says this right after he says, those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. They must be faithful to their stewardship. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. In other words, Paul is trying to follow the Lord and do what the Lord wants him to do. He does not feel that he's done anything wrong, but he says that doesn't close the question. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. This is 1 Corinthians 4:4. And he goes on to say that he's not really going to worry about it. He's going to trust the Lord to teach him as he needs teaching and to do the judging when the proper time comes. So that's various feelings that the conscience can be responsible for. Then feelings which can come through the subconscious. Examples of that. The subconscious may alert us to biblical teachings which we have learned before. Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Now that's not talking about something that was born inside of us. That's something that we acquired through study, and it remains in our mind and our heart. "Thy word have I hid in my heart." And those things come to mind. Where do they come from? Well, they come from the stored information and knowledge that we have, the subconscious. And feelings can come from that too. A real simple one would be, "Thou shalt not steal." That overlaps the law in the heart, but let's just take it as an example. If you are tempted to steal and you feel guilty and you feel like perhaps you shouldn't, that could be the scriptures coming to your mind. It could be a feeling. Not necessarily, in fact, I would say probably not a direct revelation from God. It's coming to you from your study of the scriptures. We glorify God for it. We thank Him for allowing us to have it. But it has to do with our obedience, our mind, the way He's made us up. And that can be said for all of these things. God has put all these things here for purpose. Second example under subconscious. The subconscious may alert us to information previously acquired but forgotten. Have you ever gotten done talking to someone on the telephone and then the doorbell rings and you put the telephone down and then you're finished talking with the person at the door and you go to do something else, but you feel kind of uneasy. Something's not quite right. You haven't hung up that telephone, but you can't put your finger on what's the matter. But then you do remember your telephone is off the hook. You need to go hang it up. Your subconscious can sometimes give you a nudge. What is it that you need to be doing? "Sure, I'd love to have dinner with you on Wednesday." What's the matter? Didn't I promise somebody something else? So your subconscious can give you feelings. That's something else that the subconscious can do, just to help you to live and get along. Some of us need that more than others with appointments and things. Third example, the subconscious may give insight as to how others may be dealing with a given situation. For instance, we know from the scriptures that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and we should not defile it. All right? Now say a young believer comes into your Christian group and he's a smoker. This was the case with a person who came into our Christian group when I was in college once. He was a smoker, yet he was an enthusiastic believer, but he'd just been saved. So what do you do? Well, without the feelings, without the humanity entering into it, you might discover in the Bible that it says, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He who defiles the temple of the Holy Spirit, God will destroy. You better not smoke. There it is in black and white. So you might just lay it on him and command him not to smoke. And that's the loving thing, the good thing to do, right? I mean, after all, he's in trouble. Well, I'm not arguing that he ought to be smoking. What I am saying is perhaps there's a different way of applying that biblical truth to his life that'll be more helpful. Perhaps you can teach him not to smoke by your example and see whether perhaps as he learns those scriptural teachings himself, something happens. Maybe he can quit smoking in a way that will do him more good than you're commanding him this second that you better not smoke anymore. Well, that's exactly what happened with this fellow who was in our Christian group. Pretty soon, he came bursting into the Christian group all happy and said, "The Lord has shown me that I should quit smoking." He believed in the individual view, but that's not the issue at the moment. He found out that he should not smoke by our example, by what the scripture says about the believer glorifying God. And he quit. He quit for good. It wasn't easy, but he did it. Well, I think the Lord allowed us to have some sensitivity there, which we might not have had if we didn't have our... It has to do with feelings. Putting yourself in the other guy's shoes. How is it that he is reacting to this situation? It's not a cold clinical, what position is he in and what are we going to do about it? You feel yourself in that situation. How would you like to be treated? And you role-playing is what this has to do with. That's something that our feelings can do for us. And without them, we might not be able, in fact, we certainly couldn't minister and help people in the best possible way. But it's not revelation from the Lord, necessarily. I think usually it's not. It's part of the mechanism which God has built into us, and it expresses itself in feelings, and they should be evaluated, and then you know how to deal with it. You think of the best course of action that you can think of, and the Lord will help you, and feelings plays into that. Now, a final example under subconscious is, biblical characters. Also, you can learn a lot about Scripture. You can read between the lines by understanding how did Paul feel when he was in jail? How did Joseph feel when he was in Egypt? One of the reasons the Scriptures are so vivid and speak to us so strongly is because we're human beings who've had those kind of experiences too. And we can read certain statements. Bible can say in a few words, it can convey volumes to us because we've been in a place where we can see what it's like. And feelings play into that. It's not interpreting the Scriptures according to how you feel, but it's just recognizing that it's about people and we are people too. It can give you insight there. Finally, our feelings may urge us to take action based on past experiences. A couple of friends of mine have been in serious car accidents. They still get very tense and nervous about riding in a car. Their feelings tell us that they better get out of that car. And yet, in order to get around, they ought to ride places in the car. They shouldn't abstain from cars all the rest of their lives. Their feelings, their subconscious, is still transmitting. It has to do with self-protection based on past experience. It's not necessarily the voice of God, although if you're in certain circles, you might interpret it that way. And then the last column, it's very easy for us to understand the flesh, urges relating to physical needs and desires. The flesh can urge us to eat, urge us to sleep, to flee danger, to lust, to accumulate things which we enjoy, to seek companionship. It can urge us to do good things and to do bad things. And those things all need to be evaluated according to what the Scriptures teach. Now, finally, one more thing that kind of goes across all these things is when you're looking as to what you should do, what action you should take, your feelings can give good evidence as to what your temperament is suited for. For instance, you're deciding whether to become a pastor. If you die at the thought of getting up and speaking before people, then for the moment, the preaching ministry is not for you. Well, it's not for you yet. Maybe it'll be for you if you can overcome that. But you can learn from that maybe you're not equipped for it. If you feel a great pride welling up inside of you as you talk to people and you feel that you'd like to be the master of those people, then maybe your temperament is not suited for the pastorate. And here it's easy to get it mixed up. The guy says, I feel a great joy as I talk to these people. I think the Lord is leading me to be a pastor. I think he's giving me a real peace about it. Well, it could be that the feeling really is good evidence that the pastorate is a good place for him to be, without that feeling necessarily being a miraculous revelation from God. So I would say that our feelings can be ascribed somewhere in this chart. I've tried to make it as complete as possible. I think just about every feeling you can name falls in there someplace, which the Lord providentially allows to come into your life, which should be consulted for what it's worth. But it's not the voice of God, and it can lead you astray if you allow it to rule instead of the facts and the considerations of the circumstances, the things other people advise, and other good, sound methods of gathering information for making decisions. Now, that, I believe, explains why it is that people have these strong feelings. Remember, the objection we were just looking at is, how can that be so? Why our whole life testifies against it? I would say, no, our feelings are not from God miraculously, not nowadays usually. We're not to count on that. But they come to us providentially as a result of this makeup of ourselves, what God has built into us. And the second part of those testimonies has to do with their great success. Why do these people succeed? Doesn't that prove that God was really leading them miraculously? And I would say, no, all God is doing is he's keeping his promises to the believer. Two promises I would like to remind you of, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Secondly, Psalm 1. This person who doesn't obey the voice of the scornful, sit in the seat of scoffers, he meditates in God's word day and night. What is God's promise to that kind of person? He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So yes, the fellow follows the Lord. He feels like God is leading him. He may think that that is what's responsible, a miraculous leading. But the fact is that God is simply keeping his promise, drawing his life together harmoniously. That's what God promises to us, and we can count on that. If we let go of this individual will idea and stop searching for the dot in the middle of the circle, and you've got to really read the book to see that it's not taught in the Bible. That's the main thing. It's not that I say it's wrong or it doesn't make sense. We're not just throwing cold water on something. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches something different. Okay, but if you let go of this traditional view of the dot in the center of God's will and simply try to make wise decisions and trust God with the outcome, then God will bless your life. He's promised to do it. You're not missing anything. No, sir. You're not missing that perfect individual to marry. Not if you're looking at the facts of the case, you're trying to serve the Lord, the two of you have thought it through together, but neither of you can feel an absolute certainty that you're for each other. A lot of people waste their energy looking for that dot in the middle of the circle. Other people feel they've really got it. And those kind of decisive emotional people get along well with this sort of view. But the other people who don't have such strong passions in their life, they sometimes go through great agony. And I would suggest, and Friesen would suggest, that they're wasting their energy looking for something which God has not sent us after. What God says is, he says, follow me, follow what I say in the scriptures, and I will take care of you. He says, I will love you and give you the kind of results that work for your good and for the glory of the Lord. So that, I believe, helps to explain to us the Christian's feelings, where they come from, and the value and the pitfalls that are associated with our feelings, why some Christians experience great success and other Christians fail. Before I'm finished, I have just one further little illustration for you, an event which happened in my life. A Christian leader who I respect very highly gave me some advice when I was looking to find out what I should go into, where I should spend my life in my job. And Although I have gotten many valuable things from this Christian leader, I believe that this advice which he gave me was bad. What he said was, look at all the circumstances, look at what the scriptures teach, look at what godly men advise, make your decision, make the best decision you can. Then, look inside your heart. When you've made your decision, look inside your soul and see whether you have that deep feeling of peace. If you do, it was the right decision. If you don't, it was the wrong decision. Now that's what the man said. He said, I'm supposed to make the wisest decision I can through this process of evaluation, and then my feelings have veto power over the whole business. I think that's a dangerous view. I would urge people not to go on the basis of their feelings. Those feelings, they can come from anywhere along here. I might have a feeling of anxiety because of the challenge of what I believe to be right. I might have two of these things arguing with me at the same time. I might have my conscience saying, that's a good thing to do. And at the same time, I might have my flesh saying, that's got dangers associated with it. That sounds hard. I don't like that. And these two things struggling within me, well, is one voice, as some people would teach, me, and the other voice, the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, speaking to me? I would say no. I would say it's two aspects of my nature which God has built into me, and He'll sort it out. My responsibility is to stay the course and make the best decision I can and trust Him to work all things together for good. So, I don't believe this advice was correct, and I shudder to think what might have happened if I followed it when I was deciding whether to get married. I drove 2 hours to propose to the lady who now is my wife, Judy. She was very happy about it. I felt fine about it too. We called our parents. I had really thought hard. It's one thing to decide the best way to find out God's will. It's another thing to actually make a tough decision. I'd read a couple books on how to know whether I loved her or not. I thought I had a good grasp of it finally. I decided that the thing I was going to do was propose and we would get married. So, I did. We discussed it. We made a couple temporary plans of when we would get married, you know. And then I went to the house of the friends that had agreed to put me up for the night. And when I was alone with myself, I became aware of something which had been building for the last hour or so since I had proposed and since she had said yes. Can you imagine a feeling of utter panic and terror? The worst agonizing, brooding dread in your soul rising up that you've ever experienced. Can you imagine something like that? I can hardly explain to you how badly I felt. I thought my stomach was going to come apart. Go to sleep, I could practically not lie still. And I was bewildered and shocked. Why did I have these feelings? You talk about jitters before the wedding ceremony? Well, it was a year or so away. All we had done was made our plans. I was miserable. I couldn't understand what it was. And happily, I didn't think of the advice which had been given me by this Christian leader. If you don't have that feeling of peace in your heart, you made the wrong decision. Well, I didn't think of that advice. I thought that the factors on which I'd made my decision still held. They still were there. So finally, I prayed to the Lord. And I said, Lord, I don't understand why I have this feeling. I'm very bewildered. Is it true that you don't want me to marry Judy and I'm doing something wrong? What I want for her is the best. Father, if you
need to, will you please just take me home before you let me do something that will hurt her? Will you work this out somehow, because I have decided I'm going to marry her. Prevent it somehow if I'm going to hurt her, because I don't want to, Father. It's the only prayer I could think of. The feeling wasn't going away. It didn't go away for a while, but I was rather exhausted, and after maybe another hour or so, I finally did fall asleep. The next morning when I woke up, I thought, uh-oh, I'm engaged. I still had some of that feeling. And gradually it went away, and it never came back. Eventually we went through with our plans and we got married. And I've been happier since I've been married than I was before, I can tell you that. Sure, it was a right decision. Best I can tell, it's going good so far. I think I did make a sound decision on a sound basis. And I think the Lord allowed those feelings in my life for a purpose, because He knew something that I didn't know. He knew there were going to be certain challenges down the road that she and I were going to face, and that for me to be properly prepared, I needed to come face to face with the issue, do I really love her? Am I really willing to sacrifice? Do I put her in this important situation? Do I want to protect her? And those bad feelings helped me to come to grips with that, and it gave me strength for the future. So I think the Lord did have a purpose in it. I'm no prophet. I can't tell positively that was what was going on. But anyhow, my feelings, which seemed very bewildering at the time, in retrospect, they had their purpose, and God brought about the proper results in my life. But He didn't want me to rely on my feelings in order to make the decision. What He wanted me to do is to trust Him, look at the facts of the situation, and I have not been any kind of a perfect husband. I've done many wrong things, but the Lord has given me what I needed at the various points. I think the Lord will do that for all of us if we trust Him and just follow the Scriptures and trust Him to work things out properly. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that we are wonderfully made, that we are complicated. Lord, please allow us to make sound decisions. Father, if there's anyone among us who's struggling with decisions, we pray together that You would give that person a peace, yes, but better than that, give them wisdom. Help them to see what's best. And then if two or three things all seem good, help that person to dive in and do one of those things with joy. Father, we look to You to glorify Yourself in our lives. Please do that, because that is what we want. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
I had John MacArthur once, I heard him one of his tapes, he was saying that when he had a decision whether to accept the pastor at Grace Church, where he preaches now, he said yes, they wanted to take it. There was no question about it.
Mm-hmm.
And people always said, well, you mean you just decided like that? You didn't put out any fleece or anything?
That's right.
Closed doors and open doors and all that? He says, no, I just made the decision based on the information I had and what I wanted to do. And my feeling is that if we're walking in the will of the Lord, and doing what we should be doing as Christians, then our path is going to be straight. So that's all we rely on.
Amen. But it sounds, in today's atmosphere, it sounds almost unspiritual and ungodly, doesn't it? And if a pastor, like if he was going to leave and go somewhere else, and he said the same thing, people narrow their eyes and say, what's the matter? He wants to leave? But if you say, no, the Lord has led me, I really believe I need to go, then for some reason that covers it over, and it
he can leave with the people's blessing if they know that the Lord has specifically done it. Yeah, you appear to be arguing against God. And yet, I suggest that it'd be good for us to try to have courage and use vocabulary which doesn't suggest that. We don't have to be abrasive about it. And if somebody asks me the question, do you think the Lord is leading you to do this or that? I don't retort, no, the Lord isn't leading me. I'm deciding myself or something like that. So we can be kind about it, but,
is this lecture both suitable for young Christians or retired? Christians, there's two retired fellows and I'm thinking of retiring.
Oh.
How does your lecture apply to that, us three?
Well,
we're not thinking of getting married,
so yeah. Yeah, right. Right, well, it suggests that you have...
We have different decisions to make than people starting out in life.
I met Friesen doesn't work with that in the last part of his book. But...
I think very relevant to my particular. I just retired. I thought it was God's individual will for me, and I have prayed about it for a long, long time. I've prayed about a lot of things in my employment during my life, and I always thought, you pray about it, and here's the answer, and it always seemed to work out all right. But now that you put it out tonight, and I'm really thinking about it. It probably wasn't God's individual will for me, but it was God's sovereign will taking care of me, because I believed and had faith in Him that He would do just that. And in so many cases, it has worked out. Not even the retirement. I worked for an organization that said, I worked for the EPA.
How about that?
And before all this mess came into the newspaper and so forth and so on, I knew what was going on, and I was just about up to here. And I prayed about it and thought, I can retire. I really don't want to retire, but I can retire. Lord, if the door is open, show me the way and let me do it. Well, just everything fell right into place. I announced my retirement. I went in and I told my boss. And he said, anything but that. Don't retire. And the next day, the whole bottom dropped out. And they looked at me and they said, you knew this. I didn't know what to think about. It just happened. And this has happened in so many cases in my life, in this same way. You speak about the sleepless nights that you had after your marriage. We just contemplate spending a lot of money to buy a van so we could go out and travel and do something that we would like to do. And everything went along fine. We prayed about it, and everything seemed to be fine. And the van was ours, sitting in the driveway, and we both stayed awake all night. What did we do? Is this really what we should have done? And as you said, you finally got to sleep. I know we have peace
about it. Well, we finally had to pray about it when we started and say, Lord, you know, relieve us from the tension and this anxiety and permit us to go to sleep. And I guess within 5 minutes we were both asleep.
Mm-hmm.
Which seems to be a confirmation that we made the right decision.
That's
the way
cute.
I read it. That makes
yes.
me feel like it's a peaceful feeling, which I didn't have before that.
Yes. Well, I think that whether it is or not, the Lord's promises to us still hold. That I assume that you consulted your budget and the price of the thing and so.
We don't write a book down, since it's built in, write a book on the
Well, even after we did it, everything else fell into place. I had an old outdated car that I thought might help me help pay for it. And they said, what do you want for it? And I asked what I thought was a high figure so I could
yes.
get it down. And without any question, I was paid the high figures. What hoping do we need? Faith and believing on Him that He's going to take care of you as He works out.
Yeah, I would suggest that it was that those different things are occurrences of God's faithfulness to us. And you were using wisdom. You know, you were... Even looking for God's individual will, people never go pure in that direction. You know, you don't just look at your feelings. You look at various circumstances and factors. And that was the sound reasoning and so forth there, as well as your humble submission to the Lord and wanting to glorify Him. Those things saw you through, even as, I don't know, if you were counting on a feeling of confirmation, it was these other things that really the Lord providentially used to do it. And in retrospect, we can always say God led us. We see the most remarkable instances, just like you said. You look at your retirement and then something happens to make it so obvious that everything just fell beautifully into place. But you can't, it's frequently difficult to see that ahead of time. Whereas in retrospect, you look at it and you see the way God did it. On a chart, it's right about there.
And how about the difference between a woman's conscience or instinct and so forth and a man's? Is one supposedly sharper than the other?
Everybody has their opinions. My personal opinion, after being married and seeing my wife's great adeptness at certain things that I'm a klutz at, leads me to know that we're certainly very different if we're not necessarily different for that reason. But people have noticed, you know, woman's intuition and everything, and there's different theories for why that might be. Maybe I better keep quiet about it. I think that's exactly right, and I think that these different psychological factors are working in a very complex way. I feel a little silly trying to put it into a chart. It baffles the mind trying to really understand it.
See about my experience with respect to the decision making. I was halfway through an engineering course in college, and one day I felt that the Lord wanted me to quit that and be going into the ministry. And this wasn't a sudden feeling. It was a sudden feeling. I was riding on a train, and all of a sudden I felt this way. And I thought about it. I said, I'm halfway through this college course, and it doesn't seem to make sense. I don't have a lot of money to change school, and all. I have a scholarship here I was working on. So I said, well, I'm going to do it. And I looked back on that, you know, I kept thinking, well, the Lord was calling me, and I didn't do it. That was a sin. And it sort of worried me, and some years later, I got to a place one time. I said, well, Lord, you know, I said, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll look for your will at this point. And he didn't get any further leave to go into the ministry at that time. So I don't know, would you say that was a sin, my first decision there, or how would you look at that?
Well, that is something that's dealt with in the book quite a bit. And it's a classic situation. People sometimes write testimonies of how miserable they've been their whole life, because they felt they had a call to do something, and then when they didn't do it, they turned away, and they feel that they've missed God's perfect will for their life, and that they've been leading a second-rate existence. And some Christian teachers will warn you not to miss God's will for your life, especially if they've got something in mind that they want you to do. And then you've got a danger there. And I think the answer to that is that probably you were in contact with input on that subject. It didn't just come out of the blue, right? You knew the need of the world for sound preaching. And possibly through teaching or other Christian work, you had seen certain benefits come to other people through your own ministry up to that point, perhaps. At least a little bit. So you had your feet a tiny bit wet, and you were acclimated to it, and I shouldn't go any further than that to try to speculate why it is you had this particular feeling. But it might have been, in other words, this feeling might properly be evidence to be considered. But I would strongly object to a teaching that that feeling was God's call to disobey the feeling would be sin. I believe that God does not, we're not taught that if you disobey a feeling like that, it's sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, we find out in 1 John. Yeah.
I think if God will treat you better, you wouldn't study that. If I ended up being electronic, then it
would
be a sin, I don't think.
But then didn't he do what you said, that you should pay back? The fact was he was on scholarship, he did not have the money to do it. I mean, this was his reasoning for
it. Yes. I'm not objecting to that at all. That's right. I think he did right. And I...
Going into the ministry, so I
think,
but
I don't know. Sometimes I think all those thoughts, you go, as a woman, I think I wanted to be a nurse and I served, you know, here or there, or a missionary. But it was sort of like not a calling, it was just a thought that it might be a good thing to do.
Yes. Yes. And I would say if you had very strong feelings in one direction or another, that still is not a calling per se. It just, some people have stronger feelings than other people. Some people feel strongly that they should do something various days of the week, you know. And if you were subject to that sort of thing in your temperament, then you might be very confused at all the different things that you might feel urged to do. But I think that the sound decision once made is valid, and that all God requires of us is to obey the Scriptures. And if you are obeying the Scriptures, then no one's got a right to lay some guilt trip on you. And it's handy for missionary speakers to stand up in a Bible college and say, is God calling you to Spain? After they've shown a glamorous film strip on Spain and induced various other psychological means of stirring the guys up. And people date their call to Spain from such an experience, or worse, you have a missionary conference, how many people are going to be missionaries come forward, and 200 people come forward, and a year later you've got 6 missionaries and 194 people that feel guilty that they're not doing what God wants them to do.